All right. Is everybody as tired as I am? Is that why it's so quiet in here tonight? I believe it's one of the quietest gatherings I believe we've ever had. But I do notice everybody's kind of stuffing their face, too. I'm telling you, Sukkot this year was one of the greatest blessings of my life, I think, personally. It truly was one of the best Sukkots I believe we've ever had, and we're glad to be back. For those of you who are listening on Ustream and Pow Talk, is the sound okay? Am I? All right, as long as we can get out back there. Like I say, those of you who are listening in by different means, we're back this week, and everybody I know is kind of tired. It's been a very tiresome experience, but it was also a very blessed experience. We had some great things happen, I believe, at our Sukkot in the lives of many people as they were leaving, were telling me that things were really changing within their life. And I think that's due in part to the renewing of the spirit of the reverence of God. That's what Sukkot was all about. And we're starting a brand new year on our Torah portions. We're in the Bereshit portion in Genesis chapter 1. Hope everybody's read that. And I get to do both teachings this evening, 5 and 6. And so I'm just going to do the Torah portion and continue on in the 6 o'clock. It's a little bit difficult this week not having as much time to study as I normally do. But I want to share some things with you that I hope that will help us this year in our walk. It's like a new beginning when we begin the Torah portion again. I'm always amazed at what the Lord shows us each year as we continue to walk in the Torah. And I've already been thanking Him for what I know He's going to do this year. But to get started off in our study, I want us to go to the book of Matthew. Now, I know that's not in our new portion, our New Testament portion. It's John chapter 1. We will touch on that a little bit. But I want to go to the Gospel of Matthew chapter number 17. If you'll open your Bibles, or if you want to follow along with the board up here, and Tim's got e-sword up. If I can keep my computer working all right. So I let them do it because I don't want to show you how terrible I am at working this thing. It's a very interesting event that's taking place here in Matthew 17. And it's going to explain a whole lot to you because of what's going on in the world today, what Yeshua is doing through His people, and I believe the time in which we're living. You know, I was thinking this year, I'm glad we had a really good Sukkot, because that type of Sukkot, you know, just going out where we can fellowship and everything, it could very soon, folks, we won't be able to do things like that. This may be our last one to get together like we did. That don't mean we won't continue to do Sukkot, no matter what circumstances we're under. But it might not be the enjoyable way that we've been getting to do it. The real thing's coming. The real tribulation's coming. I'm glad. How many of you were scared yesterday that the end of the world was coming? Nobody? Well, that fellow predicted back on May 21st it was going to happen. Then when it didn't happen, he said October 21st, and it didn't happen. I don't think, though, actually he was predicting the end of the world. I think he was actually predicting the rapture, if I'm correct. I think that's right, what he was doing. I didn't pay a lot of attention to it. I'm convinced that if somebody sets a day and an hour when he's coming back, that's exactly when he's not coming back, aren't you? I mean, he said no man knows the day or the hour, and so when somebody tells you that, you can just go ahead and count it. That's not the day or the hour. Because nobody knows that. We'll know when it's close, even at the door, and I believe that we know it's close. I believe that we understand that we're living in the last days. Many things are happening. The prophecies are being fulfilled. I think there's a few more that's falling into place that we're watching all the time. But we're getting close. This shows in Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, it says, 6 days later, Yeshua took with Him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. It's a very interesting story, and I think that there's some sowed level understanding here. I believe this is a type and shadow. It's a prophecy. The idea that needs to come from it, I think, is that 6 days later, it says. 6 days representing You know, the Bible plainly tells us that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. And I think he's trying to give us a sense here of after the 6,000 years, something's going to happen. Did you notice in the verse that I read that he only took 3 of the 12 disciples? Only a remnant of the disciples. Doesn't mean that the others wasn't disciples. But he's about to give a revelation to only a remnant, if you will, 25% of them. And I've heard many predictions over the years, you know, that only 10% of believers is going to actually make it and all kinds of things and try to figure it out. I guess I'll just leave that up to the philosophers because I don't have any idea. That's in God's hand. It's in his mind of what, you know, actually who's going to be these. But I believe it's representative of after 6,000 years of the earth's existence, and I won't apologize for that. I don't believe we've been here 40 billion years. I don't believe it's been around that long. I just simply believe what God says. And he's given us an idea in the last days that a certain number, even if it's a remnant of the disciples, are going to get revelation that the others don't get. It does not mean that they're not saved. It does not mean that they're not walking with him as closely as they can. But the Lord has given revelation to Peter, James, and John, and not the other disciples. Now notice in verse 2, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Yeshua, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make 3 tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" I want you to notice that these men, these disciples, recognized, now he may have told them, I don't know, he may have introduced them, I don't know, but they recognized who these men were who had lived hundreds and hundreds of years prior to their existence. They recognized them. They had a form. They had some kind of form that they recognized. I'm not going to get into all the theological arguments that's going around in the world today, you know, about soul sleep or any of those things, but these men, one who had died, one who had been translated to heaven, who had never died, appeared. And I think that the Lord's trying to tell us that during this time of this revelation, the two witnesses that are going to be at the altar during the tribulation is somebody like Moses and somebody like Elijah. I don't necessarily think that God's going to send Moses, the real Moses, back or the real Elijah back. But I do believe that he will send somebody back that's kind of representative of them. If you think about it, they represent the two houses of Israel. They represent the kingdom of Israel, which Elijah would portray because he is an Ephraimite. Or at least, you know, what we know of Elijah, he came from the land of Ephraim. That's the country that he would have came from. We know that Moses could represent the house of Judah. And I believe that these two houses are coming back together in the day that we're living in. All right, I need to go on verse 5. "While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" Do you think that God needs to give you and I that advice sometimes? I look as things are going on in the religious world today, even among Hebraic roots believers, and sometimes I think that we ought to just be quiet and stop and listen for a little bit. We like to do religious stuff, though, don't we? Did you notice there that Peter he was just kind of overwhelmed. He said, "Man, we need to do something." I know people that are so impatient, and I've been one of those people in my life, too. Let's do something if it's wrong, you know? We got to do something. And that's kind of the attitude that we have about everything, without stopping and really listening. That's what beginning the Torah portion over is all about. It's stopping and listening and seeing what the Lord has to say. We're never going to learn it all. I'm convinced it's going to take the 1,000-year millennial reign for the Lord to teach us the things that we actually need to know. So if we think we're going to get it here the way we do, I believe we're sadly mistaken. But again, he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell face down on the ground and were terrified. Yeshua came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Yeshua alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Yeshua commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." Now that's a surprise in itself. Here Yeshua is purposely withholding something from the other nine disciples. Think about it. He is purposely withholding some information. Doesn't mean that they're not saved. Doesn't mean that they're not following Him. But for God's own reasons, He tells them not to reveal this at this time. How many of us get real frustrated because we can't get people to see the simple teaching and instruction of God, the Torah? Y'all get frustrated as I do? I mean, to me it's so simple, and yet we know that these people that we're talking to has had an experience with God. We've saw their lives change. They're just as saved as we are, and yet they don't see it. God has not revealed it to them. It's not the time to reveal it. I don't think that we were put here on this earth to be God's judge, jury, executioner, the whole thing. God said we were to be witnesses. We're witnesses of His truth. And I think as we begin to study the Torah portion tonight even, much less the rest of the year, we'll begin to understand what God is asking of us. And what He has asked of us is to simply be witnesses. We may be the only ones that right now that God has revealed this truth to, but He's going to reveal it to more and more and more of His people. Is He going to use you? Yes, absolutely. And I'm convinced He's using you now. The things that you're saying now and talking to people about, yes, they look at you like you have lost your mind, that you've gotten into some cult, that you've put yourself back into bondage under the law. They come up and say you're Judaizers. They look at you in all different kinds of ways, but there's coming a time soon when God is going to reveal these things because He has to get their attention first. That doesn't have to be. But many times to get people's hearts focused on God, there has to be trouble. How many times in your own life has it taken a situation, sometimes a very grievous situation, to get you to really focus on God? Oh, you might have theological things going on in your mind, but I'm talking about really when you desire to seek God. It don't happen to us very often in life. And so, Yeshua has told them here, let me go back to verse 9. As they were coming down from the mountain, Yeshua commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And His disciples asked Him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Now, they've had this interest because Elijah showed up, and whether He introduced them, whether they just automatically knew Him, I don't know. But they know the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, one of the first things they ask Yeshua when He's about to ascend back to heaven, is it at this time that You will restore the kingdom to Israel? They knew enough about prophecies to know they're under Roman oppression, but one day God has promised to restore the kingdom to Israel. But their prophecy says Elijah has to come first. Well, they just saw Elijah has come. So they're very interested in this subject. And so in verse 13, again, then the disciples understood that Verse 10. And His disciples asked Him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And He answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things." That is the emphasis that I want to put on this whole study tonight, both at 5 and at 6 o'clock, that Elijah is coming. Now, God's going to do the restoring. But God is going to do the restoring through Elijah. Now, the story kind of gets confusing here. For verse 11 again, He said, and He answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will," future tense, "and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize Him, but did to Him whatever they wished, so also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Now you've got to realize something. These disciples have been following Yeshua for about 3 years at this time. If you go back to Matthew chapter 16, you'll see in there the story of where Yeshua asked them, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they answered and said, "Well, some men say you're Elijah, you know, one of the other prophets." They come up, and he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living Elohim." Yeshua says to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." Now, I know this is a controversial statement, but I am convinced with all my soul that Yeshua had only recently allowed them to believe in him. Because Yeshua does not want somebody to believe in him with blind faith. You listen to me very carefully. This idea that we have in the world today about believing with your mind the existence of God with some kind of blind faith with no evidence is not biblical. God wants you to know that you have the right God. Blind faith, if that's all God requires, could not hold you accountable for believing in Allah, could he? If it only takes blind faith. He wants you to have evidence. They have recently, let me put it in terms that we understand, they have recently been saved. They have recently believed, and the Lord has allowed them to believe. And now, for the first time since they got saved, he begins to tell them, not before, read Matthew 16 for yourself, but not before had he begun to tell them about how that he come to die and suffer. While Peter even went as far as to say, "God forbid that that should happen." And that's when Satan said, "Peter, get thou behind me," or "Satan, get behind me." Yeah, I mean, I'm sorry. Yeshua said, "Satan, get thou behind me." He said, "Your interest is not in the things of God, but in the things of men." And so we need to have our minds and thoughts straightened out on what these all things that Elijah has come to restore. Well, let's go on just a little bit. In verse 13. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Now think about the story. Yeshua said, Elijah is coming. But Elijah's already come. Elijah's coming to restore all things, but Elijah has already come. And they understood that he was talking about John the Baptist. Let's hold your place there in chapter 17. Go back with me to chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Let me just pick this up in verse 4. Yeshua answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. And the blind receive sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And and blessed is he who does not take offense at me." As these men were going away, Yeshua began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets of the law prophesied until John. If you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has an ear, let him hear." Yeshua told the disciples, and they're recalling in chapter 17, that he was actually talking about John the Baptist. What was all things restored at John the Baptist? No, he's not talking about the physical person of Elijah being reincarnated in John the Baptist. He is simply talking about the spirit of Elijah that would come one day, prophesied in Malachi chapter 4, verse 6 or 5 and 6, that Malachi... Elijah would come and restore the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children. Now, he's not talking about restoring homes that are broken up. I know that's a sad situation in the world. But he's talking about restoring the children of God to the fathers of our faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Guess what? We are the generation that spirit of Elijah is restoring to our fathers of our faith. We're the first and the last generation that's ever saw that prophecy fulfilled. Now, is that something that's going to happen instantaneously? No, we've seen it going on for several years now. And I don't know how much longer it'll go on, but the process is all things are to be restored, and the first process of that restoration has to be turning God's children back to the fathers of our faith. Our minds are so confused with the church fathers. I'm not criticizing these men or women that God used during that time, but they had a certain amount of revelation. And it's this generation that God is opening that revelation, just like he said in type and shadow there when we started in verse 1, after 6,000 years, only a remnant was getting this revelation, and it wasn't time for everybody. But the time is moving on, all right? Let's look at verse 14. When they came down, when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Yeshua, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill. For he often falls into the fire and often into water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." And Yeshua answered them and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Yeshua rebuked him, and the demon came out of him. And the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Yeshua privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" That's a good question. If they're saved, they've been empowered, why could they not drive it out? In verse 20, he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith." That translation, even the Greek word there, was translated because of the way people think. The translation, and I can't remember the Greek word, I don't study Greek that much, but the Greek word there is the word that they use to describe, because this is the definition, faithfulness. That makes a big difference. Let's look at that word again. Because of the faithlessness. Because of your lack of understanding of the faithfulness of the Word of God. You see, faith is not some kind of power that you have. Faith is trusting in the faithfulness of God. Now, Yeshua is going to explain to them, it doesn't matter if that trust that you have in the faithfulness of God is as small as a grain of mustard seed. If that, whatever you want to call it, is placed in his faithfulness, in his word. He goes on to tell him, you can say to this mountain, "Be moved," and it'll move. Let me give you another idea of this, just as an illustration. A woman had an issue of blood for 12 years, Mark chapter 5. And she'd went to all the doctors she could find. She'd spent all that she had, and she wasn't any better, but the Bible says she was actually worse. And Yeshua shows up in town, and this man comes and says his 12-year-old daughter has died. And would Yeshua come? And he told him he would. Now, the little girl's 12. She's been sick for 12 years. The situation that he has just been told about seems hopeless, right? I mean, she's dead. And yet everybody's saying this is the Messiah. And when asked if he would come and do something about this little girl's death, he agrees. Don't you think that brings up a lot of things in her mind? If you remember, he tells her after she's healed, "Your faith has made you whole." It wasn't some kind of power within her. It was her belief in his faithfulness. See, our English Bible says that she went up and touched the hem of his garment. But we know by translations that she went up and touched the tzitzits on his garment. Now, many people call those, you know, Gentiles especially, look at the Hebrew people who are keeping the commandment of God and wearing the tzitzits. They say, oh, look, there comes a Jew. Look at his wings. So she's been taught from the time she was a child that in Malachi chapter 4, a reference to the Messiah, the Son of Righteousness, it said, when the Son of Righteousness arises, he will have healing in his wings. So she didn't have this faith that was stronger than my faith or your faith. She had an understanding of the Word of God that it prophesied that when the Messiah showed up, on his tzitzits would have healing in them, and she just had faithfulness in the Word of God. Now, it's very important for you to understand this because the subject is still what? The restoration of all things. All things has not been restored, or we'd be back in the Garden of Eden. Am I not right? We'd be in the Millennial Kingdom. We'd be back when the curse is off the ground. But it's not. But we're in the process, because we know what's happening, we're in the process of all things being restored. Let's look here again in verse 19. And when the disciples came to Yeshua privately and said, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. Now, Tim, was that East Word program? Yes. Verse 21. If you're not reading from a New American Standard, and I'm not picking one version over the rest, okay? I'm really not. I don't think you. But here's one thing I like about the New American Standard. Did you notice that verse 21 is in brackets? Notice that. If you got a New American Standard, if you'll learn to read it, when you find a verse in brackets, they're simply, the translators are simply being honest enough with you to tell you that that is not in the original text. That was added in. Now, even your King James says, I can't remember just exactly how it's worded, but it really says that same phrase. And in the King James Bible, it doesn't give you the knowledge and understanding that's not in the original text. It doesn't belong here. So let's read verse 21. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Yeshua apparently didn't say that. Okay? So let's read that verse again, verse 20. And he said to them, because of the littleness or your lack of trust in my faithfulness, my word, of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing is impossible to you. That's the way it should have ended. If you truly trust in His Word. If God is restoring all things and we're in the process, do you think that He is not in the process of your life to restoring you to have an absolute confidence in His Word like Adam did before the fall? That would just be consistent with restoring all things, wouldn't you think? God is taking us back there. It's a process. It's not an instantaneous, overnight thing. Much of the reason is we don't know the Word of God. How can you, you know, have faith in it when you don't know it? Most of our brethren today that are born again, I'm not questioning their salvation. But they don't know enough about the Scriptures to fill a thimble. They really don't understand them. But God is restoring that. Be patient. You know, God's a long-suffering God. He knows how to get this done. He done it in our lives, didn't He? I don't know how long y'all been doing this. I've been doing this almost 10 years now, and I'm still being restored to trusting God's Word and not trusting myself. Verse 22, and while they were gathering together in Galilee, Yeshua said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they'll kill Him, and He'll be raised on the third day, and they were deeply grieved. Reinforcing that revelation that's only He's only been given them now for a few days. Right after they get saved, Matthew chapter 16, right after He allows them to truly believe, He begins to tell them about His death, burial, and resurrection. Now then, if He's restoring all things, we need to understand what He's restoring. To restore something, means it had to exist. It had to be created in a star, right? It got messed up. I mean, if you're going to restore a house, it was once this beautiful place. Maybe you have pictures of it and, you know, blueprints and all these things. And it's almost in ruins, but you're going to restore it. Well, we're going to restore what God gave to our forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, with that, let's go back to the book of Genesis, chapter number 1. And I'm going to ask him here, because of a special reason, to put it up in King James. And if you have King James, that's fine. But I want you to look on the board from time to time, even if you're using another version. It doesn't matter what you're using. Please understand, we're going to go back to Hebrew anyway. But if you notice the King James Version we're using here, you do have Strong's numbers on this one, don't you, Tim? Yeah, he's got the Strong's numbers up. Very, very important, because New American Standard with the Strong's numbers does not give us everything that King James does. Okay? Sometimes it's a lot more help. So we're beginning in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Now then, I'm going to read that to you. You can go ahead and count them from your version or whatever, from the board or whatever. That first verse there, in Genesis chapter 1, is 10 words. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Let me just say this to you in Hebrew. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim vayet haaretz. That's only 7 words. There's 10 English words, but only 7 Hebrew words. Tim, if you would, go to Hebrew Old Testament plus. Verse 1, if you'll count the words there. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Only 7 words. Go back to King James. There's 10 words out of those 7 words that was in Hebrew that was translated into English, and they had to have 10 words to say it, and yet they only translated 6 of the words. I don't know if you know this or not. Many of you already do, I know. But there's one word in the Hebrew that's not translated into English. I mean, even our Jewish brethren have trouble with this word. It's made up of an aleph tav. Anytime that you're reading a Hebrew, a King James Version, especially on your computer, and you've got the Strong's numbers there, look here, it says, "In the beginning God created," and before it says heavens, there's the number 853 there. That 853 is for that word that they didn't translate. It's made up of an aleph and tav, the first and last letter of the Hebrew language. Okay? Yeshua said, "I'm the Alpha and Omega." At least that's what was translated in the Greek. But if he's Hebrew and he speaks Hebrew or Aramaic, would he have not said, "I'm the aleph and tav"? I'm the first and last. So the word has never been translated. But there, lo and behold, right in the middle, it's the fourth word of these 7 words, the aleph and tav is present. Now you can check this out for yourself. If you talk to a rabbi or talk to people who understand the Hebrew and know the Hebrew language, they have asked all down through the centuries, who or what is that word? They've asked that. Look at it again in the Hebrew, Tim, if you would. In the Hebrew Old Testament, did you see there that word? Can you put the cursor on it for me, Tim, for them? It's the aleph tav. It's right in the middle. And they've always wondered, who or what is that word? They just don't get it. Go now, Tim, to the English version. Doesn't matter which version, but go to the Gospel of John, chapter number 1. This is our New Testament portion, the first 5 verses of John chapter 1. John says, "In the beginning was the Word." What word was he talking about? In the Bereshit, in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's that word that's not been translated. And so John's excited, I think. He said, "Fellas, you know that word that we've always been asking, who or what is this word?" Listen to what he says. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. He said, fellow, if you really want to understand what the Aleph and Tav is, it was Yeshua and he's God. Now, I know we got a lot of folks running around today say, oh, he was the Messiah, but he was not God. I got something very profound to say to them. How can you be so silly as to take something so simple? I mean, if you can't understand the parashat level, the surface reading of the text, and believe that, and have faithfulness, or trust in the faithfulness of God, and come up with some harebrained idea that, oh, well, he's the Messiah, but somehow he's not God, something's wrong with your thinking. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Yeshua was Yahweh. That was him. Now, you'll understand just a minute when we start talking about the creation story. God is a spirit, according to Yeshua. I mean, all the rabbis know that. God is a spirit. So are you. You're a spirit. One day, this house that you live in, this body, will go away. It's not forever. But your spirit will exist forever. So God is a spirit, just like we're a spirit, but we have a body, don't we? Yeshua took on a body on the fourth day, but he's still God. Remember when the Pharisees picked up stones to stone Yeshua in John chapter 10? Remember that story? They just asked him. They said, tell us plainly if you're the Messiah or not. He said, me and the Father are one. They didn't like that. He's blaspheming. We'll just kill him. We'll just pick up stone and stone him to death. And yet in their very hand, they had the evidence that he had just told the truth. They had the second witness. The Hebrew word for stone is a contracted word. And we know what contracted words are. If I tell you I can't do something, that means I cannot do something, right? I took two words and contracted them together. The word for stone in Hebrew is aben. It's two words contracted together. Abba, which is father, and ben, which is son. Do you see the second witness they had right in their hand? And yet they're so blinded because their heart is wrong. Let's go back to John chapter 1. He said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He hadn't took on a body. But he was the Aleph Tav. He was present, wasn't he? When we get in, if you've read the Torah portion, you know that God said, let us make man in our own image. Remember when he said that? He's not talking about three different gods. He's talking about the Spirit of God, just like we're a spirit, the body of God, Yeshua, and the Holy Spirit, which is his mind, his intellect, or his will. You're no different. You're made up of mind, body, soul, and spirit. Your soul is not the thing that you are. You are a spirit. Now, most people have the most difficult time understanding that. When God says, save your soul, he's talking about saving your mind, your intellect, your will. He's trying to take you back and restore you to the Torah. But what he saved on the day of your conversion was your spirit. That's what he made alive. Okay? Again, verse 2 of chapter 1 of John. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. In 5 verses, John has told us about the first Torah portion, about Genesis chapter 1, at least several verses there in chapter 1. But he's given us some great information that we need to glean from. He said he's the one that created all things. Did you know that there's churches everywhere? And trying to go along and believe what man has to say, they'll say, well, yeah, we know that God said he created everything, but you know, we believe there's people before Adam and Eve. Well, it's a funny thing to me. If you read your Torah portion today, and I believe it's in chapter, I can't remember the verse exactly, but it says that Eve was the mother of all living. What did God do? Create dead people or something? I mean, I'm doing this for a reason. I'm not trying to make fun. I'm really doing this for a reason. Did Yeshua tell his disciples this was a matter of trusting in his faithfulness? That's very important. Now, the scholars, I guess you can call them scholars, added to that that, you know, these demons can't be cast out except with much prayer and fasting. That was not in there. What works is believing in the Word of God. It worked for that woman with the issue of blood, didn't it? She didn't pray and fast a whole lot. She just believed Malachi chapter 4. Been taught that all her life. She put her trust, her life, if you will, in the hands of the Word of God that God gave to us and delivered to us. You realize she could have been killed for touching a kosher rabbi? That was the law. I mean, she could have been put to death. In an unclean state, to touch a kosher rabbi, she would have been put to death. She put her very life in the Word of God. Moses said the Torah is not an idle word. It is your life. If God is restoring all things, the number one thing I think that he's trying to restore to us is the Word of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we're reading from the King James. It says, in the beginning God created, Aleph Tav, the heaven and the earth. It was God that did it. And he goes on in verse 2 to say, and the earth was without form and void. Lots of argument going on today. Well, the earth's been around for 40 billion years. Well, God said, if you look these words up, it was empty. There wasn't anything. Have I already proved the fact from what Yeshua said in John chapter 4 that God said he is a spirit? The spirit realm, a dimension that you and I cannot comprehend, don't even think you can understand what's going on there. We can't see those things. We can't touch them. We can't feel it. But it's just as real. But God, the spirit, decided to create the physical universe. Again, I'm going to let the philosophers of this world debate on why he did that. But he did that because he said so. John said he created everything in the beginning, and without him, nothing that's come into being has come into being. All by him. He created a physical universe, and if you read the Torah portion, we understand that he done it so perfectly that he would create the first day, the second day, the third day, things in order in which they could live and survive and bless the next thing he's going to do. In other words, an intelligent designer. You know, I think that God's been working on this process of restoring all things for quite a while, because from the Christian world, I heard this, from the evangelical Christian world that does a lot of statistics and keeping up with records. And percentage-wise, just a few years ago, when microbiologists were able to get down into the very structure of the human cell, said that microbiologists was the group that was the highest percentage of people who had turned from their non-belief to trusting in God. All of a sudden, something happened. They got down into the cellular level. When they saw that cell, what it was actually made up of, it was a little machine. It worked like gears and pulleys and these things working within the cell. And they immediately come to a scientific conclusion. The only way something like that can work is it had to have an intelligent designer. Pretty easy for us to understand, isn't it? If you believe in the faithfulness of God, we believe that God started with nothing and created this. He created a physical world. Now, let's go on to look. We've got just a few more minutes, and we'll pause and have a break, and we'll come back to this study. Look in verse 2 again. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, I think it's very important for us, if God's going to restore all things, and he's going to restore it in mine and your life, that we have to understand this thing of God's creative purpose. I told you that the Spirit, my Spirit, or God's Spirit, is his intellect, his will, his thought process. The Spirit of God, and that's what he says here in verse 2, that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, telling us something. That everything that God does, he does by his Spirit. Now that Spirit, in most cases, after God created man, that Spirit works through another man. That was God's way of doing things. And I've told you, you know, our folks that listen in all the time, God, when it came to sending Yeshua into this world, it was the Spirit that hovered over Mary and caused that impregnation of Mary. It's not something dirty. It didn't say that they had a relationship. Don't go to thinking crazy stuff like that. There's enough of that going on anyway. You know, there's a preacher around that's, I think, for years now been teaching one of the silliest heresies in the world, that Eve and the snake had relations, and that's where Cain came from. If you believe that, you got to be crippled who have for crutches. I mean, really, you're just not intelligent at all if you believe silly stuff like that. But what God does is takes his Spirit and he moves on something, then it comes into being through an agent of this woman. Now, to understand this, I want you to go with me to Revelation chapter number 5. Book of Revelation chapter number 5. Kim, I'm going to be reading from New American Standard, so I don't care what you put up there. But it says in verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and break its seals? No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. Now what's he painting this word picture of? Yeshua, right? The risen Yeshua. A lamb as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Are there actually more than Father, Son, Holy Spirit? Wait a minute. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. When we sing the Shema, we're not saying we believe in one God and turn around and say that we believe in the Trinity. We're not. I mean, I'm a Trinity. You're a Trinity. You look at me and you see me as a teacher. You see me that way. That's one part of me. My wife sees me as a husband. My children sees me as a father. I'm the same person. I just have different attributes, right? Well, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is not different gods, and there's not seven. There's only one Spirit. But we can divide it into seven for better understanding, yet all seven work in unity. In the creation, we already see now that God is using the Spirit, right? And he creates in the 7 days, in unison, each thing that helps the next that's going to be created. It's all in unity. It's all one. So don't let people confuse you on this Trinity thing. I know many, many people today are confused about that. It's not a hard process. It's the Spirit of God in verse 2 that tells us that he hovered over the waters. In verse 3 it says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now notice, as you're reading there with the Strong's numbers, it says, in God, that's the word Elohim. You know, they translated that as the singular God, didn't they? Elohim, did you know, in Hebrew, is a masculine gender plural word. If I say God, I say El, not Elohim. If I say Elohim, I'm actually saying the plural. I'm saying gods. And God said, Elohim said, let there be light. Did you know there, notice there that let there has no Strong's number? Because that's not what God said. And Elohim said, be light. God spoke it and he came into existence. He didn't say, let there be light, like he was going to have to get some servant to go get some light and bring it in. He spoke everything into existence. Do you know that we've got some wonderful science today that these scientists have come up with the idea now, because they have been studying sound so much, that the earth actually was created and life was created by sound. Wow, what a revelation. And I've known this since I was a child. God said, and it happened. It was by sound. It was by the sound of the voice of God that brought things into existence. Now then, before we get in, it's 6 o'clock now. We're going to take a short break, and then we'll come back to this, and we'll study as far as we can the Torah portion. I don't think we're going to get through it. But that's why God designed it for us to study it for a whole week. You know, we need to continue on in this. And so maybe we'll take a time for some questions at the end of the 6 o'clock study. So if you've got some things you know that you don't understand, go ahead and be prepared, and we'll try to get those. But let's take a break for just a few minutes, and we'll come back and do the 6 o'clock service. For those that are listening in, won't be long.